Well, I invite you to remain standing and open God's Word this morning to the book of Mark as we continue with our study through this gospel. And our text this morning is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. People of God, this is the Word of our God. On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for his illumination. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We pray, Father, that at this time your spirit would be pleased to apply this word to our hearts. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to this text of scripture. And may you draw us once again in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever you're reading through a narrative of Holy Scripture, it is sometimes the case where we're kind of lost with exactly what is being communicated to us through these various accounts of the narrative. It's helpful for the author to take a little pause and clue the reader in to exactly what's going on. You know, Jesus had gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God through his actions and through his words, and there were different people responding to his ministry in different ways. And in Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses, Mark basically takes a little pause and he clues us in as the reader to what's going on. It's known as an explanatory discourse, where he's providing us, the reader or the hearer, insight into the various responses to the kingdom of God and also how the kingdom of God operates and grows. And we have been concentrating our attention on just that over the last several weeks as we've considered verses 1 through verse 34. But now we've reached verse 35. And now is the time to move on. We're moving beyond that pause, and the narrative is now going to gain traction. So in verse 35, we find Jesus directing his disciples that it is time to move on and cross the sea to Galilee. Of course, there are some skilled fishermen, at least some skilled fishermen, on the boat among them who undoubtedly had crossed the Sea of Galilee many times throughout their life, and knew exactly how to prepare for it, how to launch the boat, and how to navigate to the other side of the sea. So we find in this case, the disciples are active parties in our text. If you'll notice, the scripture says that taking Jesus along in the boat. So this would just be another journey, like many other journeys that they had taken across the sea. And here they were taking their positions and control of the matter. Now, it was not uncommon in the Sea of Galilee to have squalls that would come up in the sea. Due to the height of the ridges and the mountains around the Sea of Galilee, it was quite common for there to be gushes of wind and for there to be some storms. But today, a storm arises that's unlike those other storms. In fact, it was one that the scripture tells us was a great windstorm, is the way that our translation puts it. Perhaps it was hurricane-like in nature, with these very high winds. In fact, the text literally reads a great windstorm of wind. So there's this accent on the wind that's taking place, stirring up the waters of the Sea of Galilee. What perhaps started as any other storm that they had seen out there on the sea proved to be beyond normal. The waves are now crashing against the side of the boat. They're making their way into the boat, and the boat is now beginning to fill up. These seasoned men, who initially had everything under control and knew what they were doing, they now find themselves in a storm that's out of their league. Sure, the adrenaline had set in, and there was probably lots of commotion on the boat and lots of movement, attempting to gain control as the water was coming over and filling up the boat. But the moment came, the moment that they had dreaded, the reality that they were not going to make it. These men of the sea had set in on what they would never wish to have set in. And that is panic that set in and fear that set in. At this point, one begins to ask, where is Jesus? Where is he? Maybe he can help us. And what we find is that not only are these men gripped with fear, but it also is mixed with anger because they find Jesus sleeping at the stern. When they awoke Jesus and asked him rhetorically, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This certainly was a cry for help, but make no doubt about it, it was more than that. It was a question that carried with it an accusatory note. Jesus, do you not care that we're perishing? Can't the one who heals the sick and can't the one who casts out demons, as we've seen in your ministry, not save his own disciples? That's essentially the tone in which they were directing this question at Jesus in the boat. It was accusatory. In the prologue to this gospel, as we have already found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, Mark provides the reader insight into something that the characters in the story will not be privy to. If you remember, Mark gives us a little peek behind the curtain as to who in fact Jesus is and what his identity is. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us explicitly, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His identity is set front and center from the very beginning. But the remainder of the book of Mark concerns those who have not gained such insight. And we see the progression and sometimes not progression of their understanding of who this person is. Even his closest disciples have difficulty coming to grips with who this one is that they are following. But as the reader or hearer watches and considers the growth or the lack thereof of these disciples as they struggle to ascertain Jesus' identity, the reader finds himself in the narrative too. Perhaps you've already found yourself in the narrative. The reader sees himself or herself in the disciples about which we're reading. We find our own hearts being exposed as we see the disciples' hearts being exposed. The struggling with the question of who then is this? Who can this be? is not one that's just for the disciples in our text, but it's something that we share with the disciples in asking that grand question concerning the identity of Jesus. How many of us, for instance, having embarked upon our journey, about which we believe ourselves to be capable of controlling and navigating the situation, just like the disciples, we find ourselves amid trouble, only to ask a similar question: Jesus, where are you? How dare you? Jesus, do you not care about me? Do you not care about my circumstances? How many of us have found ourselves amid a, quote, storm that was quite frankly out of our league? There may have been some squalls before that we were able to navigate in some way by our abilities. But if we found ourselves in this type of storm, where it's completely beyond our control, what a dagger this must have been in the heart of Jesus to hear his disciples say, "Do you not care?" The whole reason Jesus is in the boat is because he cares. The whole reason that Jesus came from heaven to earth is because he cares. And hear the audacity of his disciples, dare I say the audacity of us, to say, "Do you care? Do you not care?" Yet in the middle of a trial, our hearts typically look just like these disciples, do they not? Hearts full of fear and forgetfulness. We find the circumstances of the trial getting between us and our assurance that Jesus cares. And as our fear sets in, our forgetfulness sets in. I ask you, who was it that directed these boats out to sea to begin with? Don't forget the first line of our text. It was Jesus. Jesus is the one whose every word they hung off of and from whom they had witnessed many wonders in their midst. And here they forgot the one who was with them, indeed the very one who instructed them out to sea in the first place. And here they are underestimating him and forgetting who is in the boat. So fear does set in. That's what happens with unbelief, isn't it? Fear sets in. And you know, brethren, we need to be reminded of something here to which our text speaks, that our hearts often do forget. If you are truly his, if you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of the kingdom of God, he directs your every path. He directs your every path, even to and through the storm. We find Jesus trying his disciples in this text, no doubt about it. He leads them into the storm. He leads them into the difficulty. But not for difficulty's sake. Not for trouble's sake. But it is precisely because he cares about them. That's very hard for our hearts to wrap themselves around. He cares about their hearts being molded into his image. He cares about their faith. He knows where our hearts are, and he cares enough not to leave us as we are. Think for a moment. There is no loving father, that would have his child struggle or undergo difficulty for the detriment of the child. It is always, without exception, for the growth of the child. Jesus' concern here from the very beginning, before they even launch, is the faith and the welfare of his disciples. There is no storm that your heavenly Father does not order for the express purpose of shaping and conforming you into the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts need to believe that. And it's precisely what these disciples forgot. Now, this narrative does move on from the testing of these disciples to focus upon the disciples' response, their examination of this man, Jesus. And Jesus is going to display power that forces the disciples to respond. And he's going to display power in this text that forces you and me to respond. He arises in the boat or from being asleep. And the scripture says that he rebuked the wind and the seas. And he actually said to the sea, much like he would be speaking to an animate object, he says, "Peace, be still." Now, it's actually, there's some repetitiveness here. There's actually a call to silence. He says, "Be silent." And then he follows it up with another command, quiet. To put it more crassly, Jesus is in effect saying, "Be quiet and shut up." That's what he says to the sea. With this commanding authority. And the wind doesn't move from hurricane-like to tropical storm-like to just a simple gush of wind. No, it moves from hurricane-like to tranquil in a second, with no ripple on the surface of the water. That's the imagery that we're being given here in this text. And the word "great" appears again. The word "great" we found in verse 37 to describe the windstorm. It was a great windstorm. And now we find in verse 39 the same Greek word. There now is a great calm. The great hurricane-like storm is now in great calm, with no ripple. It is immediate. And it's radical. And Jesus now turns and he asks two rhetorical questions for them. And it's intended to perform heart surgery on his disciples. He asks the rhetorical question, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you still have no faith? Why would you need to fear? Have you not been with me for so much time, and yet you have no trust? Faith would cast out your fear. And here you're found wanting." He seems to be questioning really not their lack of understanding, but their lack of believing what actually had been revealed. Jesus had demonstrated this plenty of times in their midst. And here we are found to not be believing him, believing the one who is in the boat. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 107 that is about Yahweh and the life of Israel. And as I read these words, let us ask who this ultimately sounds like. In Psalm 107, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, how wondrous works, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted because of trouble. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, silenced. In light of our text in Mark, who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus Himself, who speaks and it happens. Like a creative event in Genesis 1, where just the very Word of God creates that which He commands. The seas obey Him. The disciples' response is very interesting in this text. Mark actually uses a play on words here. These disciples who were fearful in verse 40 are now ones who fear exceedingly in verse 41. Now, this text of Scripture you may have heard taught, preached many times, perhaps. And it is not uncommon to hear this text described as Jesus is the one who calmed the storms of the seas, and Jesus is also the one who calms the storms of your heart. Well, that is certainly true. But I want you to notice something here. Though Jesus had calmed the storms of the sea, He actually had stirred the storm in the hearts of the disciples. They're found to be more fearful now than they were when they were in the middle of the storm itself. Jesus is more fear-instilling than the storm was fear-instilling. And that is what Mark is communicating here. They were fearful amid the storm. And now, after it's calmed by the word of Jesus' power, they're more fearful. The Scripture says they're exceedingly fearful now. Why are they more fearful? They were confronted with the very presence and power of God in their midst. Confronted in a way they had never been confronted before. We don't know what they actually were expecting when they woke Jesus up, but this we do know. What He did exceeded what they were expecting. Far exceeded what they were expecting when they woke this man up. So far exceeding their expectations that they were in exceeding fear. My dear friends, this world will continue to provide petty explanations to Jesus' identity. Oh, He's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He's a great moral leader. Tipping their hat to yet another sage of the ages. But when someone encounters Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus as He is, as the God-man, one cannot help but to respond in shocking awe over who He is, prompting one to cry out, "Who can this be? Who then is this one? I thought I knew Him before, but I now have encountered Him in a way that has struck me with awe. He's greater than I ever thought that He was. He is someone other than I had thought that He was." Have you ever been struck with this kind of awe over Jesus, who is not in our midst, but by the preaching of the Word of God that unveils His identity. Or as you read the Word of God and discover who this one is your heart awestruck? So much so that you fall to your knees, perhaps with weeping, saying, "Who are you? You're not who I thought that you were." Encountering him for who he really is. The theme of Jesus' ministry in relation to all of his miracles and all of his healings was their relationship to what he had come to do with sin, as we've already seen. We found many a person in Mark helpless, have we not? Jesus addresses them all with mercy. He rebukes the effects of sin with profound authority, rebuking illness and rebuking demons, and they obeyed. But here in our text, brethren, the stakes are higher. Where Jesus is displaying his authority on such a grand and massive scale, by rebuking even nature, and nature obeys him. This is a grand display of authority. And his disciples stand in fear and amazement over this one, surprised even at the exceeding power of this one in their midst. To exceed what anyone ever would expect or dream of. That's Jesus. He cares about your soul more than you would ever expect that he cares. Certainly more than you care about your soul. Did you know that? We sing about his grace being greater than all of my sin. You know, we sing that song. But here Jesus challenges you and challenges me to truly believe it and stand in utter awe that his grace is greater. But Pastor, my trouble is too great. He is greater. That's what this text is saying. My heart's darkness is too dark. It's like midnight. His light is greater than your darkness, greater than it can ever be. My sin is too great. You do not know about the greatness of my sin. I don't, but I know His grace is greater. You see that? It's greater than all of your troubles. My diseased soul is as a helpless leper. Well, His power is greater than any helpless estate that you could name. Jesus has demonstrated that in dealing with the leper, and now we see His power displayed in a massive scale. You expect too little from Jesus because you have a little view of Him. And that is what these disciples discovered. They had a little view of Jesus. He's greater than we ever imagined. And His power and His authority over all things is greater than we could expect. And they stood in awe of Him. Have you been given grace? It's greater than you would ever expect to receive. Has His mercy been extended to you far beyond what you would ever imagine? It's like what we're learning in Ephesians chapter 1, is it not? Where he says that His grace is lavished upon us, which means that it is enough with leftovers. It is truly a cup that's overflowing, more than expected. Does the scale of God's grace amaze you? And I speak to myself here, just as much as you, brethren. Does the scale of God's grace amaze you, or has it become too familiar such that Jesus has become too small? Jesus would later be mocked in chapter 15 of Mark on yet another dark occasion. And Jesus is not in a boat, and Jesus' feet are not on the ground, but Jesus' feet are in the air. His feet are in the air as he is found nailed against a tree at Calvary. And some would say in chapter 15, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself now and come down from the cross." The chief priests themselves said these words, "Ha! He saved others, and he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from that cross that we might see and believe in him." That we might see and believe in him with him off the cross. Do you catch that? Let him come off the cross and we'll see and believe. Jesus breathes his last on the cross in that dark hour. And it was in that very moment that a centurion, in utter awe over who this man truly is, confesses, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Do you want to know the immensity of Jesus' power? Do you want to know the grand scale of his grace? Jesus will only be truly seen and believed and his power experienced as he is seen as the one who exercised power over sin and death in his death on the cross. That's where one sees and believes and is saved. That's where one is awestricken that this grace is that great. This mercy is that great, greater than all of my sin. Yes, it's on the tree that you will see and believe and be awestruck over who he truly is. If you found him at the cross, has your heart been struck there? That is ultimately where these disciples' hearts would land. If you read Peter's epistles this afternoon, you will be struck by the change in this man's heart, his understanding of who Jesus is. This God-man who has the power to control even the seas is the one whose power has overcome sin and granted you and me forgiveness. And by believing with awe in this one, you know what you're going to find? You will find that he indeed silences and calms your soul, as he silences and calms the seas. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this testimony of this narrative that he indeed is greater than what we could possibly comprehend, and his power exceeds what we ever would expect. Father, we confess to you that we often expect little because we, like these disciples, are of little faith, having a little view of him, even with an accusatory tone, asking, "Do you really care about me?" Oh, Father, we only need to look to the cross to see it spelled out in large letters, "I care for you," far beyond what you would ever expect. Give us faith to believe and to keep believing and to be reminded every day who is in the boat. We pray it in His name. Amen. Well, people of God, look up and receive the blessing from on high. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He surely will bring it to pass, now and forevermore. Amen.